Well, it was 1809, and Austria was on the brink of disaster. Napoleon's army had swept across Europe like wildfire, and another country was about to fall. And the whole world was watching and waiting. And at about the time of that invasion, babies were still being born. Certainly they were born in Austria, they were born in America, they were being born in England, all around the world. But who was interested in babies being born as history was being made? What could be more important in 1809 than the fall of Austria? Who cared about English-speaking infants in America and England that year when Europe was in the limelight? Well, somebody should have, because great men, very famous men, were born that year. William Gladstone, who'd become the Prime Minister, was born in Liverpool in 1809. Alfred Lord Tennyson began his life in Lincolnshire, England. Robert and Susanna Darwin had a little boy they named Charles, and on the day that he was born, in a log cabin in Kentucky owned by an illiterate laborer, was filled with the infant cries of a newborn baby they named Abraham Lincoln. All of that and more happened in 1809. But who cared? Because Austria was about to fall. And yet, today, in this room, nobody can name any of the Austrian cities where these battles took place. But who can measure the impact that those lives had? You see, what happened, what appeared to be so significant in 1809 has proved to be about as exciting as a Sunday afternoon nap. While the lives of these seemingly insignificant little children has made all the difference in the world. They have really led to what we might call the genesis of an era. You go back 18 centuries before that, who would have cared about the birth of a baby while all the world's attention was focused on the splendor of Rome? And yet, as we read in Scripture, hardly anyone noticed. Hardly anyone knew about the birth of that child. A handful of shepherds, that an angel, and later a whole cacophony of angels showed up to. When God became man, he didn't appear as a mighty king, heralded by trumpets. He was born to an unmarried couple who were so poor they couldn't even buy or bribe their way into a nice place where their child would be brought into this world in safety. The newborn was laid in a lowly manger. He wasn't even born in a great city. He wasn't born in Rome. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem. He's born in this small little bitty village, unknown to the world. This village by the name of Bethlehem. You know, if you wanted to gain the world's attention, or if you even wanted to write a fictional story about God coming to this planet, it certainly wouldn't be the story we have in the narratives in Matthew and Luke in the New Testament. You might even use the word epiphany as we try to describe that which was so commonplace, the birth of a child, to what God was doing. Do you know what the word epiphany means? You look at your sermon notes. I pulled a couple definitions. I would say dictionary, but dictionary online. A couple different definitions of the word epiphany: an appearance or manifestation, especially of a deity. Epiphany. The other definition, a sudden intuitive perception of or insight into the reality or essential meaning of something, usually initiated by some simple, homely, or commonplace occurrence or experience. But the primary reason I wanted to introduce this word epiphany to you today was due to the Greek word that epiphany comes from. Epiphano. Epiphano. In the sermon notes, there's the Greek definition of that word: to show to or upon, or to bring to light, to become visible. 82 times this word epiphano is used in the New Testament, this word that we get epiphany from. It's usually translated with the word appear. Appear, appearing, this sudden manifestation of that which either had been invisible and was now visible or didn't exist and now existed. Epiphano. The word is used a number of different ways. As you read the early birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, it says five different times an angel appeared, epiphano, to Joseph, to Mary, to the shepherds. Appearing of angels. The word is used in other ways. It's used of tongues of fire that appeared and rested on the above the heads of all the believers in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. A vision appeared, epiphano, in Luke 16 or Acts 16 to the Apostle Paul. And James tells us that our lives appear like a mist, epiphano. They appear like a mist that's here for a while and then vanishes. Mark writes that John the Baptist appeared. And the word is used in speaking of Moses and Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. But by far the word epiphano is used most often of Jesus Christ. And not simply His human appearing, but in a multifaceted number of ways. And I want us to ponder some of those ways. I like the word ponder because the Scripture uses it of Mary, who pondered these things as the wise men worshipped her child. Who pondered these things, who treasured these things in her heart. And may we ponder these different, these multifaceted ways that Jesus, the Scripture writes of Him of appearing, how He appeared, how He epiphano. And so let's ponder those appearances and let's be amazed this morning. The first time we see that use of the Lord Jesus is used in a prophetic way, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. You might remember the story of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. I'm not going to tell the story. It's a wonderful narrative given to us in Luke chapter 1. And after their child is born, who was John the Baptist, we have this wonderful prophecy of Zechariah. And I'd like to pick up the prophecy in verse 76. The first couple of verses he's prophesying of John, the little one who's lying there. But then the prophecy moves from John to speaking of the Messiah. Verse 76, Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light," that's the word epiphano, "to appear, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah here is prophesying of Jesus, that He's going to come, this one's going to come to give light, to bring light. The Apostle John tells us in John 1 that Jesus is the true light that's come into the world to enlighten every man. We also learn from Scripture that this one who came as light has the power and grace to call us from darkness into light. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, "At one time, believers, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Now that's true. This is true of everyone who has repented of sin and puts their faith in Christ, that we learn that have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Have you forsaken your sins? Have you turned to Christ as the sin substitute for you? Are you enjoying the light of Christ and the light of His Word? Are you walking in the light as He is in the light? You can shake your head yes or no. You at least let me know you're awake. Yes. Thank you. We have one person awake here. Tolstoy, one of the geniuses of Russian literature, once an atheist, he wrote, "For 35 years of my life, I was a man who believed in nothing. 5 years ago, my faith came to me. I believed in the doctrine of Jesus, and my whole life underwent a sudden transformation. Life and death ceased to be evil. Instead of despair, I tasted joy and happiness that death could not take away." Now, let's fast forward to Luke chapter 9 to see this next time this word epiphano is used of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 9, we fast forward to the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9, verses 28 and 29. About 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James. He went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the epiphano, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. We move from Jesus prophesied to Jesus transformed. In another one of the narratives, it says that his face shone like the sun. Imagine being so close to the sun and looking into it. Instead of Jesus' glory being veiled for just these moments, his humanity is veiled and his glory shines brightly. And the disciples fall down, covering their eyes. They know they're in the presence of glory. They see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The face of the glorious Christ, the resurrected, the ascended, the glorified Christ was recorded. John saw it some years later on the Isle of Patmos. It says he looked into the face of Christ and it shone like the sun and he fell as though he were dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the Jesus we will see. We're not going to see the face of a helpless baby in a manger. We're not going to see the bruised and beaten face of Jesus humiliated on a cross. We're going to see the glorified face of Christ when we see Him face to face, shining in His glory. And because we'll have these new resurrection bodies, we will not have to fall down as though dead, shielding our eyes, knowing that we are in our sin because we will no longer have any sin. We sang earlier, "Not in that poor lowly stable with oxen standing by shall we see Him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high." Turn ahead to Acts chapter 1. We see this word epiphano used to speak of the resurrected Christ. 11 times the word is used of Jesus appearing in His resurrected body, and we'll just look at this one. Luke, a physician, does meticulous research in order to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He talks about how he talks about that first book that he had written, speaking of Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Over and over and over, for 40 days, Jesus appeared. He manifested himself in his resurrected body, in his resurrected form to the disciples. Over 500 believers saw him. The resurrection, along with the incarnation, are the two most important events in all of human history. They have the power to change everything. One author wrote, "Either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most wicked, vicious hoax ever foisted on the minds of men, or it's the most fantastic fact of history." Tradition has it that one day some skeptics were discussing Christianity with a French philosopher, Voltaire, who was no friend of Christianity. He was an infidel. And Voltaire said to them, "Gentlemen, it'd be easy to start a new religion to compete with Christianity. All the founder would have to do is die and then be raised from the dead." A number of men throughout the ages have set out to disprove the historicity of the resurrection. And during their research, they themselves have become followers of Jesus. Well, in Acts chapter 9, you turn to Acts chapter 9, it was this resurrected, glorified Jesus that Saul met on the road to Damascus. He was on his way there to arrest Christians in Syria. And it tells us that he encountered Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Saul went on his way. He approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed up around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." If we jump ahead, Saul, by the way, was blinded by his looking into the face of the glorified Christ. He's led into Damascus, and a believer is told, a believer by the name of Ananias, to go and to witness, to pray for Saul and to witness to him. And let's pick that up in Acts 9, verse 15. The Lord says to Ananias, "Go. He, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who Epiphano, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So here we have Jesus glorified. Jesus glorified. Paul was never the same after that incredible encounter. And we read now in our own day, thousands of Muslims around the world are coming to believe in Jesus as they encounter the glorified Christ, sometimes in a dream form, in a vision form. You see, they have no access to the gospel. These restricted countries or missionaries aren't allowed. The gospel is not being proclaimed. The word has not been translated. It has not gotten to them. Jesus certainly has the power and the sovereign will. If he chooses to reveal himself in that kind of way, he certainly can do that. And then finally, we have in Matthew 24, this word epiphano used in one of the Lord's last sermons before his crucifixion, that the sermon, what we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to just start reading at verse 29. "Immediately Jesus said, 'After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear,'" epiphano, "'then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.'" And here we talk about Jesus returning. He's returning. He's coming back again. In fact, this word epiphano is used of his appearing 12 times in the New Testament. And it's so important. We're going to kind of reserve the rest of that for next week as we talk about the wonders of the appearing of Jesus and his reappearing. So I hope as you look at these, you're just amazed as you ponder this multifaceted appearances of Christ. But I want us to move on to our second point, and that's the why. Why? Why did he come as a baby? And I want to take you to three passages in the New Testament with this word epiphano. That because in the midst of these passages of his appearing, it tells us why. Why he came. And this is rich, rich material. So now, rather than pondering the appearances, I want us to ponder the mission of Jesus. And rather than simple amazement, I trust that we'll be awed. We'll be absolutely awed once again. And I think we already have been as we came to the table, as we're reminded of once again of the mission of Jesus. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, first of all. Just we're going to look at 2 Timothy and then Titus and then 1 John. Just very quickly here in these remaining 20 minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 to 10. "Therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing, the epiphano, of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Wow, is that rich? Is there good stuff here? Hidden in that it has all kinds of stuff about the mission of Jesus. But before we talk about the first aspect of his mission, I want to talk about the timing of it, because Paul tells us something that's not necessarily so clear from other places in Scripture. Paul says something about the timing of this mission. He says that it, first of all, it was established in the mind of God before the world was even created, before the ages began. The incarnation was not plan B. God wasn't down at the garden seeing Adam and Eve sin, holding his head saying, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" Jesus had already agreed, the second person of the Godhead, to come to earth to redeem sinners before the earth was even created. The Father didn't have to call the Son over to the throne and watching Adam and Eve and saying, "All right, Son, let's come up with a plan. What do you got here?" Peter tells us that the crucified Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Ponder that. Now, Paul brings it out of eternity past to the present with the word now. Verse 10, "It has now been manifested." He's speaking from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now it's been manifested. These plans that have been hidden from ages past by the appearing, the manifestation, the epiphano of Jesus. Something so common, the birth of a baby, brought about our salvation. Our salvation, Paul starts out by reminding us, oh, by the way, the salvation has nothing to do with works. He says in verse 9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. As much as we pride ourselves in who we are, our salvation has nothing to do with who we are. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into somehow God noticing you and saying, "All right, you're not as bad as those over there. Maybe I'll let you in." We have no hope apart from the grace of God. And then we have this first mission. Why did Jesus come? Paul writes to Timothy to abolish death. Death, the consequence of sin. How many hundreds of millions, hundreds and hundreds of millions of people had died physically between Adam and Eve and when Paul writes this. Jesus came to abolish death. That's one side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is to give life and immortality to light through the gospel. They're not like extra things. They're the other side of the coin. Death is abolished and light, life and immortality are brought to life in the gospel. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes and lives in me shall never die." To abolish death. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ we have victory over death and over the grave. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we can stand at a graveyard and we can mock death. We can surround ourselves with the headstones and we can say, death might barely bite me. No, it can't. It bit Christ. Hebrews 2 tells us that Christ tasted death for all of us who believe. And so that we will pass, we'll breathe our last as believers, and we will find ourselves right directly in the presence of Jesus. Turn to the book of Titus. Let's look at the second reason Jesus came as we look at it in light of His appearing. Titus chapter 3. Verses 3 to 7. Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a picture of mankind. All of us. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, epiphano, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. That's rich too, isn't it? What a passage. Jesus, here we see, appeared to provide salvation for us. It says He saved us. He saved us. It speaks of our salvation in verse 5. It speaks of our salvation in verse 7. He came to provide salvation for us. But in the light of this passage, there's so much more we have to say. Because it's not like some little formula. Jesus appears. You're saved. La-di-da. Go your way. Because we also see in Jesus everything that's true about the invisible God. Paul had us looking at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. And we learn six different characteristics of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just in this passage. I want to go through those very quickly. We see the character of God revealed in this passage so beautifully. The character of God. What's He like? First of all, it says, when the goodness appeared. Some versions say kindness. When the goodness of God appeared. What is kindness? What is goodness? It's grace that pervades the whole nature. It's one of the communicable attributes. We're told that in Christ we are to be kind to one another. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's the grace that pervades the whole nature. I think of older people. Some older people, you know, get more ornery as they age, and others become mellowed out. The mellowed out is what kindness looks like. I'll let you connect the dots of what the other looks like. Kindness. Paul writes to the church at Rome, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then we have the second attribute here, when the goodness and loving kindness. You could write love in that blank, but it's not the Greek word agape, which is the word usually used. It's the word from which we get the word philanthropy. Do you know what a philanthropist is? You know, someone who gives a lot of money. Well, actually, the word philanthropist means love of mankind. And here, Paul writes to Titus that it was the love for mankind that was behind God sending His Son. As you all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we have, thirdly, mercy. mercy. It tells us He saved us according to His own mercy. Mercy. There's a lot of things we could say about mercy. I like a simple definition is it's withholding what someone deserves when it's a punishment. Probably at times, maybe your parent didn't give you the whipping you deserved. Or maybe a police officer wrote you a warning ticket instead of giving you a ticket that was going to cost you a couple hundred bucks. You say, that was merciful. You didn't get what you deserved. God hasn't given us what we deserve, our sin deserve. That's mercy. Should I tell you this little story? This is a great little story. I know it's 3 minutes till 12. I didn't get started till late, so we're going to go about 10 minutes after. If you need to leave, it's completely okay. Oh, thank you. Me and you, brother, we'll just stay here till 1 o'clock. In the mid-70s, Maureen and I were living in Peoria, Illinois. I was working with a ministry called, Youth for Christ. And we worked with, one of the staff members was named Sam. He had a little kid they named Cannon, which was kind of a sign of things to come. I mean, don't name your son Cannon unless you want him to show some of those characteristics. So this little guy is 4 or 5 years old, and his parents, used the rod as they needed on this little one. And one day, once again, he did something that really deserved a spanking. And Sam, the dad, said, "Cannon, go get the rod, bring it here." And then on the way, Sam has this brilliant idea. "I think I'm going to teach my son about mercy today." And his son brings in the rod, and he takes the rod, and he says, "Son, I'm going to teach you about mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. You deserve a spanking, but I'm not going to give that spanking to you." And then he decides to teach him about the atonement, that someone had to take the spanking for him. And he's going to talk about Christ taking our sins upon himself. And he has this brilliant idea that he's going to really illustrate to his son what mercy looks like, and that someone has to take the punishment. So he gives this paddle to his son, 4-year-old son, and he bends over. He says, "I'm going to take the punishment your sins deserve. Son, just spank me for all it's worth." If you ever get one of these brilliant ideas, run it by somebody first. This little boy just whipped his dad until he had tears in his eyes. And then even the theological lesson just kind of fell short. It's like, what did I do that for? Jesus Christ did take our beating. We see the attribute of grace also. Verse 7, "so that being justified by His grace." And that acronym is so helpful. You say, what does grace mean? You see the G-R-A-C-E in your sermon notes. God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone had to pay in order for your sins being forgiven, and it was Christ. God's riches isn't enough. That's not the whole definition of grace. Christ paid for our sins. His righteousness was credited to our account as our sin had been credited to His on the cross. Fifthly, I see generosity here. The word generous isn't used, but verse 6, it talks about the Spirit being poured out on us in little spoonfuls. Is that what it says? Richly! What a picture of generosity. Richly, all the spiritual blessings that come to us, many of which we don't even ask for. God is generous. He's a generous God. I love the benediction in Ephesians 3. It reminds us of His generosity. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the Holy Spirit who has come to reside in us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And then you can write eternal. It doesn't anywhere say a propositional statement. God is eternal. But in verse 7, it says that in Christ we become heirs. That means we have an inheritance. And notice this inheritance. It says according to the hope of eternal life. You guys with me today? Or are you sleeping? Are you distracted? Okay, take notes. Are you blessed? This inheritance is eternal. I read the story this week about a father, mother, little 3 or 4 year old son. They lived in a very, very humble, modest home. And the man, prosperity came. He got promotions. And the time came that they could get rid of that little house and move to this larger house. It was about twice as big as their house. And they bought that house. They arrived at that house. And this little 3 and 4 year old, he just couldn't believe how huge this house was. He'd run to the first room. And he came back and said, "Daddy, is it ours?" "Yes, son." And then he'd head down to another room. And then he'd come back. "Daddy, is it ours?" "Yes, son, it's ours." He'd just be running. Every room, he'd come back. He couldn't believe his eyes. "Daddy, is it ours?" The child didn't say "yours." He said "ours." And it gave the daddy great joy not to correct the son and say, "Well, actually, it's mine. I'm just going to share a little bit with you." No, he said, "Son, it's ours. Yes, it's ours." The Bible says that in Christ, we're fellow heirs with Him. This inheritance will be ours with Him. We don't get stuck in a little bitty corner to catch some crumbs from Jesus. He says, "This wonderful inheritance I share with you. You're fellow heirs with Christ." And finally, as we close, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. 1 John 3. Two different verses. It's like they're bookends. Both have the word epiphano in it. John just right in our face tells us, here's why Jesus came. Verse 5. "You know that He," epiphano, "He appeared to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Bookend number 2. The reason the Son of God, epiphano, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here we have two more missions that we add to that list of what Jesus came to do. Here, first of all, in verse 5, it says, He came to take away sins. That doesn't mean that in this life we're going to be sinless. It means that the punishment for all of our sins fell upon Him. What a mission. Imagine leaving the glories of heaven where there's never been a stain of sin, a hint of sin. Jesus left the glories of heaven, and first of all, He allowed Himself to be placed within the womb of a fallen, sinful woman. And He's born in a fallen, sinful world when the world was at its worst. You study the Roman Empire. You can hardly find a more wicked time and a wicked place. As Rome had sent out its soldiers to conquer the world. He was raised by sinful parents. He had sinful brothers and sisters. He would have rubbed shoulders with sinful kids in his village. Every day, for 30 plus years, Jesus rubbed shoulders with sin, and yet He was never stained by sin. But even worse, as Jesus hung on the cross, He had our very sins dumped on Him. Dumped on Him. And so the suffering that our sins actually deserve fell on Him. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, He suffered. And He did it willingly. He did it out of obedience to the Father, and He did it out of love for you and love for His church. He came to take away our sins. And if you're here this morning, and it's like, this is the first time, you get it. You get it. The Christmas isn't about some little baby with cutesy little sentimental, sappy Christmas carols. It's like, oh, I understand it, finally. But you don't know what it means, maybe, to be a follower of Jesus or how to get started with that journey. Please talk with me or talk with someone else before you leave this building. What's it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How do I sign up? Jesus came to take away your sins, and He came to destroy the works of the devil. Don't we still have the devil with us? Yeah, but he basically is powerless. He was rendered powerless at the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. The word destroy here doesn't mean annihilate. We know the devil is still with us. But you see, the power the devil had over mankind is the power of death. The payment for sins. The consequence of death. That's where Satan's power lied. And it was broken at the cross. It was broken. Satan was rendered powerless by the work of Christ. And our victory is found in Christ as we rest in Him, as we lean on Him, as we lean into Him daily. Emmanuel, God with us. John Newton, one of his hymns, Newton, a great pastor, a great hymn writer, he wrote, "Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God." The devil has been defeated. We find our victory in Christ. We escaped. We continue to escape. We will escape His tyranny as we hide ourselves in Jesus. We're going to sing, actually, as we close now, a song that's usually sung at Easter. I think it's very appropriate for us to sing now. So turn in your hymnals. Just stand up. Turn to 361. It's kind of Christmassy because it's a Christmas tune. Angels from the Realms of Glory is the tune. 361. This is a great victory song. It's a song, yes, that has everything to do with Jesus coming. Jesus living a perfect life we couldn't live. Jesus dying a death that we deserve. Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus ascending above every power and name that will ever be named. And Jesus returning. Let's worship Christ the risen King. 361, Rise, O Church, and lift your voices.